Good morning.
So, everyone, Brian knows that Thanksgiving happened a couple days ago, and my Thanksgiving is probably one of the highlights of my year. Of all the different holidays, I would say Thanksgiving is probably my favorite. Anyone else here, Thanksgiving is like their favorite? It tops Christmas? All right, we got a couple out there, a couple. So the reason why it is such a treasured holiday for me and my family, my siblings, my mom, my dad, and growing up, is we have a lot of traditions around Thanksgiving within our family, a lot of unique traditions. One of them is our family football game. So I have three younger siblings and mom and dad, so that's a 3-on-3 football game, and we play two and touch, and we put our football jerseys on. And it is every year we have played that. This is the first year we haven't because of my parents' health and one of my sisters, her back isn't doing too well. So we decided not to. And it was like a crushing blow this year not to do that tradition. We've been doing that tradition since I was like in elementary school, middle school. So like 15 years plus years of that tradition. And it is always very special in our family. Another tradition that we do for Thanksgiving is we usually play every once in a while, not every year, but most years, we do a hide-and-seek game around our property. And everyone in our family will remember the year that my younger brother tried to hide in the dryer. So you can imagine what that was like. My brother is taller than me. So getting him out of that wasn't the funnest thing, and he totally regrets trying to get in there. Yeah, so that is one of our favorite traditions. And then lastly, one of our family traditions that we do is after our Thanksgiving meal, my dad would, at the table, go around and ask us different trivia questions. And they could range from family history of our grandparents to American history to religion to anything. And we'd go around. And does anyone know the after 8 mints? They're like a thin mint, chocolate, kind of like a York peppermint patty, just a little different. And so we would get one of those mints if we got the answer correct. And that started way back when I was a kid, too. And so we do these traditions in our family, and it's just a really low-key day, a great day of spending time together, and really, really look forward to it. And so I don't know about you, what traditions you have in your family for Thanksgiving, for Christmas. But traditions, where do they come from? How do we start doing them? A lot of times, we really don't know. They just kind of happen, right? You look back and you say, I don't really know why we started doing this or how this started, but we just do it. And it's something that we do in our family. So I don't know what that is for you, but I'm sure there are a couple you can name and say, scratch your head, I don't really know how we ended up, doing this, but we do. And sometimes I think we can start seeing ourselves as a tradition. We just see ourselves as, well, this is what I do. You look at some of the habits you do, some of the decisions you make, and you look back and say, I don't really know how I started doing this. I'm doing it now for like 10 years, but it's just who I am. It's what I do. And sometimes those habits can be hurtful. Hurtful, destructive habits in our life. And we start getting into this rhythm of twisted thoughts, of twisted actions, of wrong habits, and all these things that go into who we are. And the world says, well, this is just who you are, right? And try your best to try to, make yourself better. But is there a word in the Bible that specifically challenges us to wake us up and to realize there is a change that needs to happen, that we aren't just, this is who we are, we aren't just a tradition, that we can change even after years and years and years of doing something? And that word is repentance. And when you hear that word, it sounds kind of like an outdated term, doesn't it? I mean, repent. I don't know about you, but when I first hear that word, I think of medieval times. Something really dated, or maybe I think of someone down in the inner city with one of those big signs, those cardboard signs holding up on the street, like repent, And it's a very archaic term, a little out there, a little different, but it is actually a very important term in the Bible. It's a word used in the Bible several times, and where it's not used, the idea is there. And so we see this idea and this term used somewhat in the Old Testament, a little more in the New Testament. We see it used in the prophets a couple times. Jeremiah, if you want to do your own study on repentance, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the ones who use the word repent and repentance the most, and probably have most in-depth thoughts on it when it comes to the Old Testament. But then we see in the New Testament, it starts to expand a little bit more in its use. Repent expands a little more, and it's connected to the idea of the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, that's foreign in the Old Testament. And so we see John the Baptist starting to say, repent, you know, and all that stuff, and he sees Jesus coming and that ministry about to start, and so he's calling people to repentance. And then we also have Jesus. Jesus is someone who used the word repentance pretty often. And one of his first statements he says in Mark is, repent and believe the good news. In Mark 1:15. One of the first things he says in his ministry, one of the first words he uses is repent. It has to be somewhat important to the Christian, somewhat important to the person following Jesus, of this idea of repent. He uses it again. We're just going to use it, look at this verse and one more. One in Luke here. It says, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. To repentance. And then lastly, in Luke, he says, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the word repent and the idea of repentance is an integral part of the preaching and teaching of Jesus. And so sometimes we forget this. It's a word that I don't often think of when I think of the ministry of Jesus, when I think of the New Testament. Yeah, I don't know if our modern world has moved away from that word or idea, but I know in my time in Bible college, seminary, 8 years of being taught, I've really heard the idea or the word repentance taught about. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on repentance and what that word means and what it means for our life. And so as I read more and more of the Gospels, I saw this word coming up over and over again. And then the first sermon ever preached in the early church by the Apostle Peter, he uses the word repent. In Acts chapter 3, he says, repent and then turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So Jesus' ministry, the first sermon ever preached, and multiple times through the New Testament, we see the idea of repentance. And because of this, it is an important idea and word to focus on in our Christian life and to not forget about. And so in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew language is very pictorial. It's very action-based. It's not a lawyer's language. It's not very accurate and precise. A lot of times, they try to use images when they describe things. And so this idea of repentance is used a lot when people are traveling in the Old Testament and they decide they have to turn around. Right, they have to turn from where they're going back to where they're coming from. And many of you guys experienced this about two Thursdays ago when we had that massive snowstorm. Right? I don't know if you guys, anyone that was caught out in the snowstorm or was traveling. Right? So you start going, right, and you're going to your destination. And I know my sister tried to leave. She was leaving her teaching job down in Wayne. And she was stuck in Wayne. She tried to leave her work. She couldn't get out because of traffic. So she had to turn around and go somewhere different. And so this idea of this 180 turn that happens is what we see a lot in the Old Testament. And that idea taught in the Old Testament, and also when the word is used, is this idea of a 180 turn. In the New Testament, we see that the word, the New Testament is mostly written, it is all written in Greek, and that is a more precise language. And that word in the New Testament most often is the word metanoia. And metanoia is the idea of a changing of your mind. Changing of your mind. So less of the, you know, physical action of turning around in your life, but more of a changing of perspective, one's orientation, and you change your outlook on something within your mind and your thoughts. And of course, that connects to your heart and your life when you start changing your thoughts. And in both cases, in both New Testament and Old Testament, there's this undercurrent of the idea of repentance that's connected to sorrow and some sort of sad feeling that we get that is somewhat of the motivation that changes and that makes that turn in our mind and in our life. So when we look at how it's used in the Bible, we come up with this definition of repentance. It says, a changing of mind and action resulting from God's kindness and godly sorrow for sin. And this is the definition in your bulletin insert there if you're filling that out. A changing of mind and action resulting from God's kindness and a godly sorrow for sin. Now we're going to get a little more into the second part of that, God's kindness and godly sorrow for sin. How does that play in? But we're going to get to that in a moment. First, we want to focus on how does this play out for the unbeliever and the believer? Right, before we wade into this, we don't want to just assume different things. So we have the idea of repentance, capital R. Okay, capital R repentance is when the unbeliever comes to make that massive change in their life. That big 180 change perspective, right? They're heading in a certain direction, and then God grabbed their heart. They realized that Jesus died for their sins, that they were a sinner needing of salvation. They realized the emptiness of their life and the destructive habits of their life, and they realized, I need to place my faith in Jesus. I realize that, and I need to change my life. And so that big 180 turn is what it is for the unbeliever when he first comes to salvation. Right? And that's a capital R. So that's the big repentance that happens in all conversions. Right? In all conversions, there is a big 180. Whether that was when you were young or when you were old, that 180 happened. You change your perspective. You change your life, and that you're never the same person after that. For the believer, I see it as a lowercase R. Okay, lowercase R. This is the continual outworking of your repentance. This is the constant day in, day out, fighting against sin, fighting against that tendency for yourself to self-justify things, to try to justify your actions. And so in a believer's life, repentance is that small changes, those small things that you work on in your daily walk with God, that is that little turning. Like, they're all turns, right? Is that small turn that you make, because slowly in your Christian life, you can start getting complacent with sin. You can start being more okay with it. You start becoming more comfortable with it. And it can be in different avenues of your life, in different aspects of your life, you can start becoming more complacent with sin. This can happen as time goes on, right? For the more mature and older believer, we can start just getting complacent with certain things that we see, certain things that we say, and certain things that we do, and we start saying, okay, well, this is just, you know, it is what it is type of thing. And so we need to constantly be fighting that tendency. And that's the lowercase R, repentance, that changing of your mind and action in a believer's life, resulting from God's kindness and a godly sorrow for sin. And so that definition plays out in both people's lives. And so now we're going to be getting more into the Bible and the second part of that definition, God's kindness and godly sorrow for sin. How is it that God's kindness and godly sorrow for sin produces repentance? Okay, so let's turn into Romans chapter 2. If you have your Bibles or your phones, if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 is also up on the screen. I encourage you, though, to use your tangible Bible. It's always good to have that as a practice in our lives and something to encourage. But when we often think about repentance, okay, before we even thought about God's kindness being a source of way that we are to source that leads to repentance, I think most of us, when we think of repentance, we think of, well, the motivation is I don't want God's wrath, right? I don't want God's anger in my life. It's based in fear. And so you say, well, I don't want that to happen, right? And so like, what, you looked at the snowstorm when you were driving and you said, I don't want to possibly get in a crash. I don't want to like risk this. I don't want to go out there in the storm. So I'm going to turn around, right? And so a lot of times that can be what we transfer onto our understanding of God. All right, we think when we read the Old Testament, we read the different things, we just kind of catch this sense that, man, repentance says I should probably change my life because I'm fearful, right? And sometimes in a Christian's life, we think, oh, God, I'm so sorry that I let you down. Or, oh, God, you're so angry at me because I sinned. I'm sorry, can you forgive me? In a Christian's life. But yet, we see here, and this is the great thing I love about constantly reading your Bible. That we have to get reading it. We can't just think we know what the Bible says. If we start thinking what we know the Bible says, we miss these golden nuggets, and we miss these things in here that really challenge our thinking and get us to understand our relationship with God in a deeper way. So in verse 4, he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. God's kindness? God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Now, what does it mean by God's kindness? How is it that someone showing kindness changes someone's life, encourages us to become more like Christ in our walk with Him? Well, God's kindness is most likely, and can be argued probably pretty accurately, that God's kindness here is referring to His grace and salvation showed to us in Jesus. Titus 3, verse 4 through 5, you just want to make a note of it, talks about how God's kindness appeared to us in the Savior. God's kindness appeared to us in the Savior, and he goes on to explain how Jesus died for us for our sins. And so, God's kindness is Jesus. Now, you may look back and say, okay, well, what is it? Why is it now different? We look at the Old Testament and we see, man, God's wrath was pretty evident, right? When someone did something wrong in the Old Testament, his disciplinary actions were pretty immediate and pretty graphic, right? We think of Pharaoh, who disobeyed Moses and God in letting the people go. And we see very quickly that God took action and became very visible and very present here on this earth, his reaction to Pharaoh's rebellion. And so part of that very swift punishment was the killing of all the firstborn in Egypt that did not have blood over the front door. Right, so we say, wow, that's pretty incredible. God's really active. You know, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Like God sent a tower of fire down to completely eradicate a whole town. Like, wow, that's insane. Like we look at those Old Testament stories and we can go on and on with the different ways that God immediately acted when people disobeyed. And we see, wow, this is crazy. And we may think, well, why doesn't God work that way now? Why isn't God as active in the world now in that sense? Why doesn't God send some pillar of fire to sweep up Las Vegas or Atlantic City? Well, why don't we see that? Why doesn't God punish sinners who continue to do bad things? Why doesn't he just discipline them right there? Well, we see this massive change in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Something in human history changed in our relationship with God. God's big relationship with people, his big scale, big picture relationship with Jesus, or with people, changed because of what was accomplished on the cross. On the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. On the cross, he bore all the punishment for all sins of all time. So, because of that, there is a changed dynamic between how God handles people now and how God handled people before the cross. On the cross, God's wrath was swallowed up in Christ, was erased. And so, when that happened, there is a massive shift. And we may look at the cross and we say, wow, so this doesn't really, like the punishment doesn't really fit the crime, you think? Like, because a lot of people were crucified. Like, Jesus wasn't the only one that was crucified. Hundreds and hundreds of people were crucified back then. And so you have someone, wow, dying for all the sins of the world right next to someone who stole bread from the local market that day. Like, that's a little, like, what? But there was so much more going on than just the physical things that we see in Christ. Right? The emotional and spiritual turmoil is something that we cannot fathom. It was a ripping, a tearing apart of everything. And so it shook the Godhead to the point of when Jesus said to God, so God saying to God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, that's like a, what? Like, how, what? Like, isn't that God? How is he forsaking himself? Like, how is that all good? Well, that is a verbal expression of a slight peek into the spiritual and emotional weight that Jesus was bearing on the cross. And so, yes, the pain and the death of the cross and the physical part of that is probably up there, the top five most excruciating ways to die of all time, but it is also the spiritual and emotional weight and turmoil that he bore on the cross. That now we do not experience because of his death and resurrection. When he rose from the dead, he did away with that. And so now there is a changed relationship. And so Christians at that time, right, once you move into Christ and you are under his umbrella of salvation, you are under his umbrella of grace, of forgiveness, right? Because outside of Christ, you are still under his wrath. But in Christ, you are free. You are never going to experience that. And so Christians at the time were starting to work through that. They're like, wow, there's a difference in how things are going here. Like, and even in a general way to the world, there was a difference in how God handled things. And they were starting to say, well, can we just do whatever we want? I mean, man, if we can just do whatever, like if we're saved and God doesn't like strike me dead when I do something wrong, wow, like I'll just keep doing things. Like, yeah, I'm going into heaven, I can do this, like a win-win, right? And people were thinking through this at the time. And Romans, it was a book written to unrepentant Jews and also Gentiles, but probably the emphasis was on unrepentant Jews, people who knew the Old Testament, probably understood or knew who Jesus was and wasn't accepting that. And so they get to this understanding, and Paul's saying, no, you don't understand. It's not that his kindness is to be used or abused, right? It is his kindness that is intended to lead you to repentance, not to be used for you to continue to sin. And so it says, do you have contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not realizing God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. And so for the unbeliever, they could just kind of keep sinning, and God handles the world now differently than he did back before Jesus. And so they keep sinning, and nothing happens, right? Las Vegas is still there. Atlantic City is still there. A lot of things are still going on in the world that are really, really horrible that God allows to continue to happen. And yet he does this because he's patient. He wants people to come to repentance, to a change of mind, to a change of life. And that often happens when we get to the bottom of the emptiness of sin. We think of the prodigal son, right? When the prodigal son left and the father said, go ahead, do whatever you want. At first, it sounds awesome. Wow, I'm going to do whatever you want. But if you really get to the bottom of sin, right, you are left eating pig slop, right? You are left just in a horrible state of fare, right? A state of life, and you realize, wow, sin is empty. There's nothing in it. The only thing that is doing is destroying my life. And so he came to his senses. The prodigal son came to his senses and realized, I need to go back. Right? And so that is God's wrath on the world. Okay, if you read Romans 2, he talks about how his wrath is continually, still now happening. Okay? His wrath is experienced differently now than in the Old Testament. And so people are allowed to continue to sin outside of Christ, in hope that they see that it is empty and come back to God. And so In some cases, it is far worse than the Old Testament, because sin is very destructive to a life. And so God's kindness towards the unbeliever in his hopes that he comes to his senses, that he comes to repent and comes to Christ, and for the believer, that we don't take advantage of his grace. We don't take advantage of his forgiveness. Yes, we have a stamp of approval. You are never, and once you make that decision for Christ, for forgiveness of sins, and you enter into his family and become a child of God, you're good to go. You are forever forgiven, and you are seen 100% clean no matter what you do. But we are called then to live into that perfection. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, you live into what you already have attained. You've already obtained perfection. Now live into it. Live into the standing of how God sees you. And so you can see yourself truly for how God sees you. And so Romans chapter 2, verse 4, is a marvelous verse on repentance and one of our motivations and catalysts for repentance. Okay, so our motivation necessarily isn't, God, I'm really scared that, I'm going to go to hell, or I'm really scared that you're angry at me, and so we're going to change. That necessarily isn't the proper orientation to our relationship with Christ. It is reflecting on his kindness, his grace, his forgiveness, his love that causes life change to happen, true life change to happen. And so the second part of this definition, so we looked at God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But there also, as I said, there's this undercurrent of this sorrow, this sadness that comes into repentance. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now while you're turning there, Paul had already written a letter to the Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians, right? So that's the first letter he wrote. And I don't know if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, but the Corinthian church was pretty messed up, all right? There was a lot of sin stuff happening. We often look back, in the early church and say, oh, they're all saints. They were living perfect. We wish we could go back to the early church and be like them. Read 1 Corinthians. That will quickly be erased away from your mind. They were pretty messed up. They were definitely working through some things. And so Paul writes a letter to them and says, can't be doing this. You need to, cling to Christ, move away from these things that you're doing. And so it's kind of a rough letter. And so they kind of were struck at the heart because of what he wrote and did feel somewhat bad and had this sorrow in their heart. And so we're going to start probably at verse 8 just for context. So verse 8 just for context, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. He says, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, 1 Corinthians, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Then verse 10 is the key verse here. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. But worldly sorrow brings death. And so this verse here shines light and parses out the difference between the world's philosophy on how we view ourselves and feeling bad and the Bible and God's philosophy on feeling bad. Okay, and this is a really important point here, because I think sometimes we carry over the worldly sorrow and we drag it over to our relationship with God, and we say, well, we shouldn't really feel sorrow at all. Okay? So we're gonna look at this here. So the world says, you're born perfect, you're awesome, just be who you are, express yourself, and you're great, and you should never feel bad about yourself. Right? If you feel bad about yourself, that's a bad thing. Okay, what good is it to feel bad about yourself? Right? And they kind of move you away. And so this idea of there's nothing that is accomplished through feeling bad through the world's perspective. Right? You're just feeling bad. You're kind of down there in the misery. There's nothing that you should do. You're just kind of, oh man, I feel bad about myself. I'm so horrible. And so they say, no, you're a great person. Right? You're great. You're not horrible, all this stuff. And so the world mitigates our negative feelings that we have, and they say there is no purpose for these things, just ignore it and become, and just imagine you're a better person, okay? Yes, you did some bad things and all this stuff, but put that in the closet, don't look at it. You're a great person. Just prop your false self up and just pretend that never happened, right? And then godly sorrow, so we move that and we say, godly sorrow is that. And we say, and we kind of start shifting that over. And so when we sin, we say, oh, I feel really bad about myself. And we just kind of sit there with it. And then we kind of get that tape from the world and say, okay, well, I guess that was good enough to feel bad about myself. Okay, I guess that's over with. Back to living my life for Jesus or living my life. But here we see that in God's world, in God's perspective, right, there is a redemptive purpose for every emotion that we have. Okay? In the Bible and in God's perspective, there is a redemptive purpose for every emotion. No emotion we have is meaningless. No emotion we have is caused to just sit there and do nothing. Okay, but that he takes sorrow that we have for sin, and that we do something with it. That we do something with this sorrow. And I think it is important to feel sorrow. To feel sorrow for our sin. Sometimes we often feel that, you know, it's not good to feel pain. It's not good to feel pain, sometimes we think. But I think it's important that I feel pain when I cut my finger. Right? If I would cut my finger or cut myself, and I look at myself, oh my gosh, that hurt. Like, oh my gosh, I'm bleeding. I need to bandage this up. If I didn't feel pain when I was burning myself on the stove, right, I would have 3-degree burns, right? So those nerve endings are important. It keeps us away, right? Immediately when we feel pain, we jerk back, right? And the same thing goes for our spiritual nerve endings, right, towards sin. And sometimes over time, those nerve endings can start to wear away. They can start to dull, and we can just kind of hold the burning stove there and just say, oh, this is fine. There's no pain here. And so that can start to happen in your life. I don't know if there's something for you right now, but I don't know if there's something that's coming to your mind when you think of maybe a practice, a habit, a thought pattern that you are having that you've become complacent to. And what God says here is it's okay to feel that sorrow. Live in that space for a little bit. Okay, don't just shove that down to your subconscious and pretend it's not there, because that's going to come back up in unhealthy ways in your relationships. If you just keep shoving negative feelings down, pretending that it wasn't there and not really have the time to work through that, it's going to come out in other negative ways. And we know this through psychology. All right? So the world's philosophy actually kind of leads to unhealthy relationships. God's philosophy says, you are fully loved and you are fully known. I know every little minute sin that you do. So when you come to me, it's okay to let me know what you did. You don't have to minimize it. You don't have to try to legitimize it. You don't have to try to justify your sin somehow. God died for you for that sin. Like, you're not bringing to him anything he doesn't already know about you. And so when you come to him, be specific about your sins. To go to him before you go to sleep from the day and say a few specific, be very specific about the sins that you did. Because that leads to a healthy, like, working out of some of the things you felt after that. And it also starts to really allow the gospel and its power and the Holy Spirit to see that specific thing and start working on that. Okay, so let's say you use the Lord's name in vain. In passing, right? And so you say, okay, well, you know, don't go like, oh, well, you know, I just let something slip, right? No, say, God, I use your name in vain, right? I said this word, or I said that phrase in that context when I was really angry at my spouse, at my friend, at my coworker. God, what was it that caused that to happen, okay? Because in Christ, under his freedom, under his forgiveness, you don't have to worry about wrath. You don't have to worry about all this stuff. When you're a Christian, you have the freedom to fully explore all these things within you. And so If you were envious sometime this week about, you know, we have the holidays coming up, you can see how different people have different things or different gifts or all these different stuff, and maybe you have a coworker who, you know, makes more money or, you know, has a nicer house or a nicer car, and you can say, you know, walking out through the parking lot or doing something, you say, man, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. And you start comparing yourself to other people. And what we can do is just mitigate that and just let that go and be like, oh, well, you know, it's just who I am. No, like that's like, don't allow sin to creep in and start making your heart hard towards the things of God and towards the Spirit. Like, call that out by name. And then throw that at the foot of the cross and to say, God, I realize I have been forgiven by this. Okay, and just allow to talk about that stuff in specifics. Don't just brush over with a broad stroke and say, God, I sinned today, I'm sorry. Right? Just start thinking of this in specifics, because then the Holy Spirit will have more power to work through that when you start thinking of those specific things that are happening in your relationship, at your workplace, in your own thought life. And it will lead us into a closer relationship with Christ. And so this morning, we looked at this idea of repentance. And I hope it is an important thing for us. I know it's for me, because it's something I've forgot about in the Christian life, that I am supposed to feel sorrow for sin. That I am supposed to look to God's kindness for my repentance. This is a complete change of view of how I've just kind of caught the idea of repenting through Christianity and kind of what I've heard in passing and different things. And so hopefully it's encouragement for you to get more into the Bible and read more about what repentance is. There's a lot of really great verses that speak into repentance and help us see more about what repentance is truly about. We don't have time for that this morning. But I want to encourage you to get into the Bible more to read that. So this morning we looked at some of the things Jesus taught about repentance. We saw that the first sermon ever talked about repentance. We looked at the Old Testament, New Testament. We looked at a definition of repentance. And we looked at two key verses, I think, that really show us what repentance is in a unique way, something maybe we haven't heard of before, or is just a reminder to us if we started to move away a little bit from the idea of repentance. So my encouragement to you this week, and my challenge to you, is to think about those specific sins. Okay, just pick one and start working on that. Let that be your battleground, your working through of repentance. Talk to God in specifics. Rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to soften you to that. You want to move more and more away. A Christian life, a healthy Christian life, is defined by, as you continue to move on, your hatred for sin grows and your love for Christ expands and grows even more. So your hatred for sin should keep growing. You'd want to keep seeing the utter destruction it does to your life, the utter emptiness of it, and to say, I don't want that. Right? And so as you do that more and more, and then as you see that more and more in your life, your love for Christ grows. You realize more and more what he's done for you, and you want to cling to Christ even more. And so I hope this morning, if you're here and you're a believer, that would be something that you start doing. If you're here and you're not a believer, and this is the first time maybe you're hearing the idea of repentance, of repenting, of a change of life, that this morning, that you would make that change in your life. That you would do that 180 turn, that you would say, I realize, wow, this is just destroying my life. This is leaving me empty in my life, and I need something different. I've tried a lot of different things, but I want to come to the Savior this morning for eternal salvation that I can start experiencing here and now in this world. And so we want to thank our Lord Jesus Christ for teaching and preaching about it, that he made it an important part of his ministry, and for the word of God that helps us understand this concept more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you so much for just allowing us to repent, that you have patience with us, or that you don't strike us down when we have twisted thoughts about things, when we have angry thoughts. Lord, when we have thoughts of envy, of pride, of jealousy, Lord, that you give us second chances constantly. Lord, help us not take advantage of that. But Lord, help us soften our heart to see the God of who you are. You're a God that wants us to come to you on our own, not forced, not manipulated, not through fear, but Lord, through love. And Lord, we just pray that this would encourage us this week to live a more holy life because you are holy, and we want to reflect you to the world. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.